All right, I'm going to go ahead and read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and then we will get into the Word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness and love. And Lord, I want to ask that you would just capture our hearts tonight, and that you would really cause your word to be alive and quick and powerful. And I want to thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to go through chapter 1 to get up to 16 and 17, and then we'll spend a little time there. Paul Paul, who wrote this letter? A murderer. He may have not thrown the stone, but he was a murderer in his heart. He consented to it, and he went out and dragged Christians in. Tells us over in Acts that he went out. It says that he was breathing threatenings, asking that he might drag those Christians back to the Sanhedrin so they would be condemned and stoned just like Stephen was. Y'all want to read a letter that a murderer wrote tonight? That ought to give you some hope. I don't care what you've done. I don't think there's any murderers here. I don't think there's anybody that stood around and watched somebody get beat to death and cheered them on. That's the guy who wrote this letter, Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus. And we know that when he got those letters and he was on his road to get those Christians, that God came and struck him down off his steed, whether it was a donkey or a horse, I don't know. And blinded him and revealed to him who he was and said, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? Paul says, Lord. And from that moment on, he became the Apostle Paul. The word apostle means sent one. And he was sent. And from that day forward, he went and he preached the gospel to everybody that would listen to him. Not only did he preach the gospel, but when he would leave a place, he would write letters back to them with the gospel as the foundation and then applying it to specific things that might be going on in the church. We got letters to some guys. He wrote to some of his disciples. He wrote to Timothy. He wrote to Titus. He wrote to Philemon. And he greeted a lot of other people specifically when he would send letters. But we also have letters to Corinth. I have to quote it like the new, like you're quoting the New Testament to get them. First is the Corinthians, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Ephesians, General Electric Power Company, then the Thessalonians. I left one of them out, but the Thessalonians. We have all those letters. And the gospel, the gospel of Christ that he heard on that road, the revelation that he got, that's what he was preaching. He was a special envoy to the Gentiles. And the foundation of those letters would be always coming back to who Christ was and what he had done. But he always spoke specifically to the church when he was writing it, addressing certain things that were going on. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2, which he had promised in the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. This is an exposition on what God says in the Old Testament about Christ. It has the new revelation of Paul, but throughout this book, he goes back and he lays Deuteronomy over it. He lays Genesis over it. He lays psalms into it. He quotes the apostle or the prophets, Haggai, the psalmist. He quotes psalms. Isaiah fills chapter 9, 10, and 11. So Paul says, what I'm teaching you is according to the scriptures. And when he says the scriptures, he means the Old Testament. Now, we've spent some time going through the Old Testament. So hopefully what we've learned will come alive. And a lot of times Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament, but you can tell that he's speaking out of what he knows to be true from the Old Testament. So it's out of the scripture. And then he says a little bit about what his gospel is. Let's go verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the gospel was declared by God when he raised Jesus from the dead. By whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The rest of the book is going to elaborate on that little section about what Christ, God has done through Christ. To all that be in Rome. Who did he write this to? To all that be in Rome. He wrote it to the church in Rome. Beloved of God, called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes a church, the backbone of it is going to be a teaching about the gospel. What the good news that God has sent his son into the earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit of God is now sent to cause that truth to come alive in us, convict us of our sin, and bring us back into relationship with our Father. That's going to be the foundation of every letter that Paul writes. He just reeks of Christ over and over and fully and completely. But as you go through a letter, there's always circumstances. And so one of the circumstances that is interesting about this particular letter is that Paul has never been there before. The only other letter he wrote, I think, was to Colossae. We don't think he ever actually went to that church, but he went to that area. But he's never been to Rome, and he wants to go to Rome. And that's one thing, he's never been there. But the other thing that's unique about the situation in Rome is that there were several churches there, several bodies there. Some of them were Jewish, and some of them were Gentile. They all believed in Jesus. They all believed that Christ was the Messiah. But some of them were still communities of Jews who had become Messianic Jews, believers in Christ. And others were Greeks or Gentiles that had come to a place of faith. And their churches maybe operated a little bit differently. And there's a unique thing about this relationship. And you can kind of pick it up if you want to flip in your Bible, or you can just let me read it to you. It's in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2. This is Paul. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. And it's just this little parenthetical statement that catches our attention right now. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came into them. Paul found this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, in Corinth. Why were they there? It's in the parentheses. Because Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome and they had to leave. And so Paul runs into them. Well, at the end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 3, listen to what it says. Now we're back in Romans. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So here's sometime around 49, maybe 50 A.D., Priscilla and Aquila are in Corinth because they've been kicked out. You can read the rest of the story. They travel with Paul over to Ephesus, and they're with him for a while. But by the time he writes this letter, where are they? They're in Rome. He says, tell Priscilla and Aquila, hello. So evidently they were Jewish because they had to leave. So they were part of the Jewish church. So all of the Jewish believers for 4 or 5 years had been kicked out because if there's a certain Roman, just a secular historian, who tells the story of why they got kicked out. In Rome at that time, around 49-50 A.D., there was this big argument, and it got so violent that Claudius had to kick the Jews out. And the argument was about Christ. They were arguing about whether he was truly the Messiah. And you can read that in secular history. And so Christ had stirred them up so much that even the believing Jews, because they were Jews, were part of the argument. So they got kicked out and they had to leave. But here they are. He dies. And the reason he died is because his wife killed him. And so in 54 A.D., they're all back. And now Paul is writing a letter to them just a year or two later. And now you've got people that have been gone for 4 or 5 years, the Jewish community. And of course, the Jewish community ran things a little differently than the Gentiles did. And so now there's a bunch of questions. You've been reading the book of Romans? Do you see sort of the question that the Jews have as they're coming back into it? They've been gone for 5 years, and it's been sort of a Gentile church. Matt and his wife have been gone for less than a year. You're back. It's a little different. Just think if you were gone for 5 years and you came back, it would be very, very different. And so they came back. It was different, and it was different in a way that they didn't agree with. And so Paul is going to come in, and he's going to speak to them about how that difference is settled. And you'll see that a lot in the book of Romans. So it's a place he's never been. He's going to go. He wants to get there. Let's keep reading, and let's see. Verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of in the whole world. So the Roman church was known throughout, Paul says, the whole world. I'm sure everywhere he goes, he runs into people that have been to Rome and have been able to visit the services there, and they're known for their faith. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And so what you're going to see through this section, he's pouring his heart out. Guys, I've heard about you. I have heard how powerful you are. I want to come, and I want to add to that. I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and myself. Nothing blesses me any more than to go to another church and to hear them worship God in spirit and in truth. It just builds me up so much that we're not the only ones. that we're not on our little island, and we're holding out against the forces of darkness. You know, I used to not preach on Sunday mornings, and I could go and visit other churches, and I would go every 5 or 6 weeks just to visit a church, just to receive that encouragement that we have comrades in arms. And I really didn't go thinking that I wanted to serve. I just went to get. But Paul had a commission, and Paul had a revelation, and he knew that the truth that he had would establish them more fully. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. That oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was led hitherto that I might have some fruit among you. Even as among other Gentiles, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He wanted to come and be a part of that church in the outreach so that he could strengthen them and he could see the kingdom extended there. We also know from near the end of the book, chapter 15, he says, and also, after I get there and I help establish you and I'm fruitful, that I will take my journey to Spain and I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. In other words, I'm going to come, I'm going to minister for a while, and then I want you guys to help me to go even further. Get me on to Spain. That's church planting. Do what you can. Get it established. Move on to the next place. Get it established until it's able to go on to the next place. And just keep doing that. And that's what we do. We plant churches. We help them get established. And once they do, we move on. And we want to plant another church. That's what God has called us to do. That is the apostolic spirit that says, I want to have fruit among your congregation, but I want that to take it further into another place. You've got to get that inside of you. We want to have fruit where we are, but we also want to participate in what God is doing in other places. And I would like to send about 30 or 40 of you out to start this thing in another place just as soon as we can. And I got a list of people that I'd like to go to. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. How many of you have that inside of you? As much as in me is, I want to go and preach the gospel. Everything that's in me wants to go and participate in the thing that God is doing. Well, Paul did get to go. He didn't know he was going to have to spend 2 years in prison, get drugged before the council, suffer a shipwreck, live on some island for the winter, and then show up and get thrown in jail and preach from there. But he did get to Rome. Be careful what you pray for. And then we get to the verses that we want to look at. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and to the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. I encourage you to memorize that, get it deep in your spirit, because we'll be talking about that a lot over the next 3 or 4 weeks. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Matt preached this morning, and it was real interesting. He told a story about Sophie, and was her mom, it was Kate there? Well, Andrea had taken Sophie and Laurel to the nail salon, getting their nails done. And Sophie innocently looked up at the lady and said, "Do you go to church?" And evidently the lady said no. And Laurel was there, and she teared up, and she started crying, and she said, "Why don't you go to church?" Am I telling the story correctly? So afterwards, if I'm getting the story right, Andrea's on her way out, and she said, she talked to the lady, and she said, "We didn't plan this. I don't plan these things. It just happened. But, you know, since it happened, I guess I need to invite you to church." But we get ashamed of the gospel. We're like, "Oh, I can't believe." I remember once we were in the minivan and taking our neighbor out to eat. And Karen, she said, evidently she'd asked us questions. And our neighbor was sitting next to her in the minivan. And she says, "Did you know you're going to hell?" Is that right? Isn't that what happened? well, by the way, eventually that guy called me several years later and he told me that he had got his life straightened out and he was following the Lord. So I'm not saying it's because she told him he was going to hell. It's not that little kids are brave. It's just they don't know you're not supposed to do that. How do we learn that we're not supposed to do that? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. And the word ashamed, I looked it up in two or three of my Greek lexicons, and it means to be ashamed. And so I thought I better work on my English, so I went and I looked up what it means in the English, and listen to this. It means to be humiliated or disconcerted, usually by feelings of guilt, disgrace, or impropriety. I went over to the Oxford, and it added this one more word, embarrassed. So you're humiliated or disconcerted because you feel guilty. You feel disgraced. Or you feel like you've done something that was not in keeping with propriety, and you're embarrassed. Paul said, I'm not embarrassed to share the gospel. I'm not embarrassed to tell people. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel like you're not supposed to do that. And why did he say that? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Why would I be ashamed of it? Why would I be standing on the bank and a person's drowning and I have a rope and say, well, I don't think I'll throw that to them. I don't know if I should. I really don't know them. They might think I'm odd. I'm not ashamed. It is the power of God unto salvation. But why would he be ashamed? Why would Paul be ashamed? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What was his gospel? What was his good news? He's preaching to the center of the empire, the place where Caesar, from which he rules, the most powerful military, the tightest political organization in the world at that time. Why would he be ashamed? Why could he possibly be ashamed? Here's his good news. Well, our God came down and died and told us we would become servants. That would be a pretty foolish gospel to Romans. They ruled the world in power and wealth. Their good news is that Caesar rules. Remember what the good news is? Remember, it's a technical term that whenever there was a new king or a military victory, they would send out this edict, and it was called the gospel or the good news. I wrote one down. Let me see if I can find it in my notes. Here it is. So when the Republic ended and they established the first Caesar, things had been falling apart, and finally they got one guy and they gave him the authority of a Caesar, and he took the rule, and they sent out this gospel, the good news. Providence, by producing Augustus, has sent us and our descendants a Savior who has put an end to war and established all things. Might and power and wealth. Good news, we rule. I've got a different kind of good news. My good news is this. Our God came down himself, and he was crucified. That's who our God is. Death couldn't keep him in the grave, but he's called us to follow him to the grave. And we are now all servants. That's weird. Who wants to do that? I'm not ashamed of God's gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation. Yeah, there are reasons, if you compare yourself to this world, to be ashamed. But if you understand the truth, there's no reason to be ashamed. People need to be saved from the very things that we would be ashamed of. Living for wealth. Living for entertainment. Living for a name among men. That's what it's all about. And we're coming and saying, give it all up and be servants. But we know, we've been enlightened. We understand that that's salvation. We don't live for that anymore. Paul was going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was inaugurating a kingdom where the community laid their lives down for each other so they could lay their lives down for the rest of the world, rather than a kingdom of might and power that could go and conquer and consume for themselves. And he was writing to this little group in Rome, and he said, I want to come and strengthen you, because I know that that gospel is salvation. All of those people that are living in all of that stuff, you read about it in the rest of the chapter, they're going wild, crazy, partying out of their gourd. They need to be delivered. They need to be set free. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to come across a lot of words. And I think they're somewhat misdefined. And so the word salvation, very quickly, it's the word deliverance. It's the same word that they used when they brought Egypt, or brought Israel out of Egypt through the water. They were delivered. It's to be set free from something. I think too many times we think about salvation as, I'm no longer going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Are you saved? Are you going to go to heaven? But it is literally delivered. You are delivered from one kingdom to another. It is the power of God to deliver you from everything you see and living for it, and release you into the reality of who you were created to be as a servant of the Almighty God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Only the gospel is the power to set us free from living to this kingdom that's going to take us right to the place, and I'm not talking about hell, but to the place where we live our lives like the rest of this chapter, guys, that we read this morning. That's where you end up. That's where the world is if they haven't heard the good news that will set them free. Because they've lived in darkness, and they think that the values of this world, that pursuing those will set them free. But it only puts them in bondage. And so Jesus, through the gospel, the power of the gospel sets us free. Let me get back to my notes, or I'll just ramble. So I'm not ashamed. It sounds weird to all those Romans. But when God reveals it to them, it's the power to set them free for what's kept them in captivity. And for us, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. You see, here's what happens. We get ashamed of the gospel, so we rearrange it. And we want to share a religion that provides for them everything they want. We try to present a gospel that accommodates what they think happiness is, instead of preaching what the gospel truly is. We are ashamed of it, because everything out there seems so much more beautiful. Have you ever been in a room full of beautiful people? Wealthy, well-dressed, no oil spots in the parking lot where they park, and decided you were going to share the gospel, and felt like, what do I have to offer these people? That's being ashamed of the gospel. Those people probably need the gospel as much as a guy who's got an oil slick in both of his parking places. But we're ashamed because we think those things are so valuable and I don't have that to offer. You've got that to offer. You're going to drive on streets made of gold one day. But you've got deliverance from being in bondage to those things. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's salvation. Again, salvation is deliverance. It's being set free. In the mindset of a Jew, they had, when you said deliverance, it brought, I cry when we sing the national anthem almost every time. If anybody's listening to me sing it, they cry. But they, when you said deliverance, they as a nation had been brought through the Red Sea. For 40 years, they had walked through a wilderness. They had walked into a land that wasn't theirs, and they ate the corn that they didn't plant, and the walls crumbled before them. They had 300 guys just by yelling and busting a few pots, destroy a complete army. They had one guy that picked up the jawbone of an ass and slayed a whole bunch of Philistines. Then they had a king. He took a little rock and killed a giant. Then God took them into captivity. And to the day, God brought them out when he said he would. It is the power of God unto deliverance. Deliverance from the army, deliverance from the enemy, deliverance from plague, deliverance from being brought into a far nation, too far north. He'll deliver you and take you to Alaska. Y'all can ask me about that one later. It is the power of God to set you free from this kingdom in which you live. You have got to believe that anybody who has not responded to the gospel is living in a kingdom that ultimately is going to lead them into not attaining to the purpose for which they were created, which is to live in the image of Christ, the life of love. And they're caught in that bondage. It's the power, the ability to do it. The only thing that can set people free from this present age and being thrown about by every marketing agency in America is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is a gospel that leads you into death. Only through death can you be delivered from the power that holds you in its clutches. Thankfully, when we partake of that power, it also brings us out on the other side, resurrected. Not in heaven, but here. And then we join with Paul, and we become passionate to see the rest of the world be delivered from the darkness in which they're living. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To everyone that believeth. That's another word that we're going to have to pick up as we go through. It's the word that's also translated faith or faithfulness. And it means to trust. To everyone who trusts. We also talked about that a little bit this morning. The word faith would take several weeks to discuss and to fully understand. But one of the things about faith that I think has sort of escaped us is faith involves action. Trust involves action. Trust is exhibited by stepping out of the boat and putting your foot on the water. That's faith. Faith is something that happens in your heart, but if it happens, there is an action that corresponds. I used to every now and then walk to school. It was about a mile and a half through a pretty thick woods that had a creek that would swell when it would rain. And sometimes it wouldn't swell for a day or two, and I wouldn't be thinking. And I'd get to the creek, and it would be, If I'd gotten in, I'd have probably gotten out, but I'd have been downstream quite a ways. And so I would always look for a tree that I could push down, or maybe one that had fallen that I could get across in one of the more narrow places, or maybe even, if I was lucky, find a tree that had fallen. But sometimes the trees weren't that big, and I had my books. Sometimes I'd carry my shotgun on my way to school. I had to check it at the office when I got there, but I'd squirrel hunt on the way to school. And so I'm like, you know, you find this tree, and you wonder, well, now that's not a very big tree, but I got to get to school. And at some point, you got to put your foot on the tree and trust that it's going to hold you. That's putting faith in God. You got the world over here, and when the gospel is preached to you, you have got to turn. Everything in the world holds you in bondage. Jesus has said, come die with me. The world says, you don't have to die. You can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can rule. You can be powerful. Jesus says, I will set you free. You have to turn your back on the world and put your full trust in Him and step into the new kingdom. That's faith. You just step out knowing that He is going to be solid ground when you step out there. And if you happen to sink like Peter did, guess what? He'll reach down and He'll pull you up. I'm not ashamed of God, for it is the power of God and salvation, the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who really trusts God. Then he goes on and says, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I won't talk about that very much, but that just, you know, I think it anticipates the rest of the conversation. Y'all have read 9, 10, and 11. He is responding to questions that the Jews have. Well, so what good was it for me to be raised a Jew? What good was it for us to keep the law all that time? And you'll find that he's going to respond to a lot of questions. What about the promise he made to Adam? What about the promise to Abraham? What about the promise to David? What about all these promises? Paul is going to come back and he's going to address that. And he just mentions it in passing. Listen, to the Jews first, guys. To the Jews first, but also the Gentiles. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. And let's go on to the next verse. For therein is the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. All right. There's another one of those words, and I think I'll probably stop with this. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Okay? So in interpreting this verse, we're going to talk about a word, righteousness, that is going to appear over and over and over in the book of Romans. So let me read a few definitions. It is the quality, the state, or practice of judicial responsibility with a focus on fairness. It is equitableness, fairness, justice. It's the quality or state of juridical correctness with focus on redemptive action, righteousness. So the word could be translated justice. And it is in the Old Testament. When the Septuagint translates the word justice, it often uses this same word. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It's effective unto salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So we are going to be talking about the righteousness of God quite a bit in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And this may be most important thing we say tonight. So, the righteousness of God, the fairness of God. the rightness of God. God is justified because of what he did in his Son. Our gospel demonstrates that our God is just. And you'll find throughout the book people arguing with God about, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Well, listen to the declaration of our gospel. He died for you. That undoes every accusation against God. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it demonstrates to people that our God is just and our God is righteous. Our God is not like the Greek gods who today is happy and tomorrow is not. Our God came and called us to lay our lives down for one another, and the way he called us to it was he laid his life down for us in his Son. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is powerful. And when you preach it, it justifies God. It declares to the world, all your accusations are false. All of your accusations are lies. He came down and he died on the cross for us. He's going to pick this back up in chapter 3. Let me read a few of those verses and we'll probably come back to it. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings. You see? He's going to come into a culture where they are saying, God, why won't you let me be what I want to be? He's preaching into a culture where they've gone wild and they've been so wealthy that they can partake in every kind of perversion you can think of. But God died for you. And God knows. God knows the nature of man and what right living is. God wants to make your life right. Let God be true, but every accusation, every man is a liar. It's written. The gospel comes, God, so you can be justified in your sayings. And you can overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, God's covenant love, which is another way to translate righteousness, God's faithfulness to what he said he would do is highlighted by the fact that we're not righteous, yet he keeps his word. And so in the argument they're saying, well, why don't we be unrighteous then so God's righteousness can be seen? Which is stupid. But the fact in the middle of it is this. The fact that men are so unrighteous and God still comes and offers his Son proves again that God is righteous and that God is not a liar. And every accusation against him, well, why won't God let me do this? Well, why can't I have that? Well, I think I would rather. God is a hard taskmaster. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. God is righteous. He puts things right. He knows how life should be. On down in verse 24, it says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the gospel, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. See, those words are coming back up. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The forbearance of God. God put up with it. God made us righteous. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is not only righteous, he makes us righteous by the work that he did. And so, Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and pray. Let me just make a couple of applications. If you are here and you've had some accusation against God, or for some reason that you've believed that living in this world, there's anything in this world apart from Christ, let me share the gospel with you. God loves you. God created you. And every judgment on sin and righteousness is for your good. He knows the way life is to be lived. And when you don't live that way, he comes and he tells you about it and says, repent. He says, get off that bank, step out on the log, and walk across to the other side and get yourself an education. I don't know how many people I share with that get stuck on the bank because they're afraid if they step out into Jesus, they're going to miss something. You're not going to miss a thing, but pain, frustration, and ultimately the joy of laying your life down for other people, because you'll end up in the place where all you can do is take. But to my friends, to my mirror, we need to get a mirror and put it right there for everybody who preaches. Don't be ashamed of the gospel for two reasons. Number one, it's the power of deliverance. You can't philosophize people into the kingdom. You cannot. You can't religion people into the kingdom. You can't guilt people into the kingdom. You can't ethically argue people into the kingdom. You've got to present Jesus as the King of Kings. You've got to declare the good news. A new king has come, and he's setting up shop, and you can leave your kingdom and come into his kingdom. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It will save those people you're afraid to share with. But here's the second thing. Our God deserves to be justified in the eyes of a wicked world. He deserves to have his righteousness declared. The world needs to know our God is a righteous God. He made promise to Adam, he kept it. He made promise to Abraham, he kept it. He made promise to David, he kept it. He made promise to Moses and Israel, and he kept it. Our God is not a liar. Our God will not let you down. And we need to give testimony to that. So we're going to go through the next few weeks, and we're going to look at the different aspects of our gospel for one reason. So that we will be able to present it more fully, more effectively, in a more anointed way, because we're not ashamed of it. Amen? Hallelujah. You ready? All right. Work on chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 1 through 4. And we'll be drawing from all four of those next week. But if you teach the book of Romans, you can't just stick with 4. You got to dip into the rest of it as you go. So keep reading it over and over, but concentrate on 1 through 4. And let's stand up. What song have you got for us, Jake? How deep the Father's love for us. And so if you would like to come down front and pray for any reason, maybe seeking God for the lost, maybe telling God you're sorry that you're ashamed of him, or maybe you have somebody that you're praying for, or maybe you just need to take another step with Jesus. So let's come on down and let's pray and worship. And you can stand around the front or you can bow, and we're just going to take about 5 minutes, and then after that we'll do communion. So come on down.